Greetings this morning, in Jesus' name. I invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Reading a little bit the first part of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, writing to his spiritual son Timothy, makes a statement in his first verse there that we read. This know, Timothy, you're supposed to know something here, that in the last days there's going to be perilous times. And this word perilous means troublesome or dangerous times are going to be coming in the so-called last days. And we could stop there. We could just limit our, reading this part of the chapter here with that verse and think, okay, well, dangerous times, troublesome times coming in the last days. And probably many of you have read, things that predictions of things that will happen in the last times, it's going to be open season on Christian people and churches will be closed down and so on and so forth. And this could very well happen. We don't know what's all going to take place. But Paul doesn't mention any of that. He goes on in the next four verses here, and he mentions things here that if you just take verse 2 to verse 5, take it out of the context of the so-called last days, and you can look at them and you could say, well, so men, they're going to be lovers of their own self, they're going to be selfish, they're going to be covetous, they're going to be boasters, proud, and so forth. Well, that's pretty common, I believe. And I believe it's been pretty common ever since the beginning of the world. You look in the Old Testament, you read some of the Old Testament individuals there, and some of these attitudes and character traits here would be quite applicable to, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. So what's Paul saying here? That it's applying to the end times, the last days. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he goes on and he lists these traits and characters and attitudes and such. I believe part of the answer lies in the beginning of the verse 2, the first few words there. For men shall be. We read of these kind of attitudes of certain individuals. You make character studies of Old Testament individuals, and you study King David, and you study King Saul, and their personal lives, their attitudes, and you'll come up with two different individuals. And rightly so. But Paul says here, for men shall be. I see there a universal statement, a universality of these traits. They're going to be a part of the social structure in the last days. This morning, in the first part of the message here, I'm going to do a bit of a historical study, yeah, so. Something that I witnessed and seen myself within my time, and anybody else here up in my age group, If you're at all paying attention to what was going on around you in society, would remember many things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, when the Pharisees came to him and they asked for a sign, and Jesus said, you know, an adulterous generation is asking for a sign and so forth. But then he goes on, he makes a statement, and he says, you know, you can define and discern the weather, you know, the sun comes up in the morning, or there's a sunrise, and the sun rays are glancing off clouds, and you're going to say, well, okay, it's going to be, you know, rainy weather today. Or in the evening, you see a beautiful sunset, and that's going to talk or spell out a beautiful day the next day. Like, you read the signs of the sky, Jesus said to them, and you can determine the weather, or think you can determine the weather. And we do the same thing today. You know, if you're a farmer and got hay out or whatever the situation is, it's harvest time or seed time, you pay attention to weather, and you know, there's a lot of folklore with that, and it's interesting, so be it. But Jesus went on and said, then, you know, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you discern the signs of the times? And this was a warning to them and a challenge to them. And that is the challenge that we have today. Are we aware of what's going on around us? Back in the 1960s, I've referred to this in the past, and to some it might be like a broken record, but I beg you to bear with me. Back in the 1960s, something happened there, and it was called the 1960s Cultural or Counterculture Revolution. Don't take my word for it. I challenge you, and I would actually encourage you, if any of you this morning have any interest in this kind of a thing, Google in on your computer either 1960s Culture Revolution or just simply Counterculture Revolution of 1960s. Either anything like that will get you to the same place. And study it sometime. Read it. I can assure you that if you want to take it to its entirety and go into all the links, set apart quite a bit of time for it, because it'll take you a while. It's quite a long subject. I don't know. I'm not sure anymore when I did this. But growing up, my education, formal education, stopped at the end of grade 8. I was born in 52, so that would have been 1966. And I was right in the middle of this. And I remember back then there's things that were going on and things happening with society, like things that were different, changed, and so forth. And they registered on me, but because, you know, while I was a young guy, I was just being in my teen years, and I was out there to have the good time. That was my mentality and so forth. So it didn't really register with me. I remember seeing things, and I just sort of, you know, floated on with it and passed it. But some time ago, this is years ago, I had a few questions about things that happened back then. So I began doing a little bit of research, and I have a bit of a sideline personal interest in social episodes and so forth. So I began to look into it, and I came across this cultural revolution back in the 60s, and thought, well, whoa, I remember that time. And I began to research through it, and I became so amazed. There's different things that kept coming. I remember that. Yeah, I remember seeing that or hearing about that back then and so forth. What happened here then, when I was doing this study, it was just like the dots were all being connected, and began to see the bigger picture of it. And it was not so good. Today,
we are reaping of what all took place back there. And we're not done, and we never will be. Society never will be. Because it was not that culture revolution back then was not in isolation. It was not just something that happened there, and once it was over, it's done and forgotten. It's a part of history. It's, you know, I'm buried and forgotten in the history books. No, it was not that way. It is not that way. One of the things here that drew my attention here to this scripture here, down in the end of verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the last trait there, attitude, whatever, says, despisers of those that are good. If you take up a Greek-English interlineal, the one that I have at home, J.B. Green's, it simply says they're haters of that which is good. I would like to take you now to another list, similar, very similar to this, in the end of Romans chapter 1. The end of Romans chapter 1, that starts in verse 29, and it goes through there, and it lists character traits, attitudes, some of them identical to Timothy, some are in Timothy and not here, and there's others that are here in Romans, not in Timothy. But the one there, despisers of those that are good, there's one here in Romans that connects with that, and in verse 31 where it says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Excuse me, I'm ahead of myself there. Verse 30 is the verse that I wanted. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That point, that one there called inventors of evil things, connects here with the haters of all that is good. Because those that... I want to lay this down as a bottom line for you to understand when I go into this area of the 1960s culture revolution. Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, in the last times, there will be those that will be haters of that which is good. And here he says there will be inventors of evil things. This connects. Because those that are haters of good usually turn and bring things out that are evil then to counteract that which that they hate. And that's exactly what happened during that time in the 1960s. So we go back into the 1960s revolution there. It's something that started back then. And the reason that it started, I have my ideas, but I've never really got factual information on it. If I'll ever find that, I'm not too sure. There's different things that... different ones suggest led up to this, but we'll leave that as it may. It changed things, and I cannot overemphasize that. Society changed, and it never, ever will be the same again. What they called it, the drive or the movement, was anti-establishment. This was Wednesday evening. Brother Paul Gary and I were talking. He's, I think, maybe a year or two older than I am. We were discussing some of this, and he remembered some of it too. And when I brought up that term, they call it anti-establishment, and right away his face lit up. And he remembers that was the term, the so-called, today we'd call it the political correct term that you call this. Well, in your language and in my language, we'll call it rebellion. That's what it was. Anti-establishment. What the spirit of the whole thing was, is that anything that was of the status quo of the past, you were against. Anything of the so-called establishment, and it could be anything. It could be authority, the legal system. It could be family structure, education, government, morals, religion, art, clothes that they wore. I mean, we use the term, the whole nine yards of society, everything was establishment, and they were against it, anti. It was a total rebellion. It started mainly in with the youth in universities. There was a lot of upheaval in the universities where you know, you've got large groups of youth people there, and they would get together, and there'd be a lot of not riots, but they'd have these so-called sit-ins where they just simply go and park themselves in the legislative buildings, whatever, and just sit there and refuse to move, and the authorities would have to come in and bodily drag them out. These protests that they're putting on, and so on and so forth. I said a little bit ago that we're seeing the fruits of it, and we'll continue to see the fruits of it. That was my generation. The next subsequent generation and the next subsequent generation, which would be into today, are the ones today that are in leadership. The subsequent generation was the ones that created laws. They changed laws. Government changed. Authority changed. I go down with the Reach in the Kitchener sometimes, Sunday afternoons in the children churches, and I've sat there a few times already, watched these children. I prayed, it says, Lord, help these children. It's not their fault the way they are. My generation changed dramatically because of this so-called social revolution. My generation changed and they went against the establishment. The problem is it didn't leave a void. It didn't leave an empty void there. What came in? Well, in came what they called the hippie movement, which there's still fragments of that around today. But that was the beginning of the main thrust of the drug culture, the free lifestyle, the total breakdown of moral codes and all that came out of that. New Age movement came out of that. Occult practices and symbolism. Well, that goes right back almost to the beginning of time, yes. But it was a hidden thing. Back at that time, what happened is these people, these young people, when they turned against everything that was status quo, they wanted something to replace it with, and they'd go looking for stuff. Eastern religions like Buddhism, Hinduism became very, very big things at that time. And the occult practices and all its symbolism came out into the open. And when I said that we're reaping today, I'll give you a very clear example of that. Our present Prime Minister here in Canada, Justin Trudeau, his father was Pierre Elliott Trudeau. He was the Minister of Justice back in the early 70s, which I believe would have been under the Lester Pearson Liberal government, if my memory serves me right. Pierre Elliott Trudeau was the main driving person to take homosexuality out of the criminal code. Prior to that, homosexuality was governed by the criminal code. Anybody caught in that ended up in jail. It was a straight one-way ticket to jail. Pierre Trudeau removed that out of the criminal code and became, well, it became what we have today. But what I meant by what we're reaping because of past generations is that his son now, Pierre Trudeau, the father, went on to become the leader of the Liberal Party and became prime minister for quite a number of years. But now we have the son in power as prime minister. And I just recently read and seen that he led the gay pride parades in a few places. This is the thing, what I mean, that it's carrying on. And that's only one thing, and actually a minor thing. There's many other things. I'm not going to take the time to get into that this morning. Maybe some other time. But the rebellion that took place there brought out that are still in play today. The drug culture, the sexual immorality that just became open, that free lifestyle, the New Age movement, what that all entails, all of that came out of that. Men shall be, Paul said to Timothy, and it's a universal thing. This wasn't just sporadic here and there. It wasn't just in North America. It wasn't just the United States. It actually started in England and spread, and I'll read to that here in a little bit. One aspect of dramatic change that started back then still is working with us today is music. And that's where I'm going to stop here this morning. Two young sisters that were in my wife's class this morning, I think maybe you touched on that a bit. I apologize for that. I did not know it was in her lesson until about a couple hours ago, and we're sitting at the breakfast table, and she asked me a couple of questions. It's when I caught on that we're going to be covering the same subject this morning, so bear with me. There will be some things you might be hearing over, but to me it's very important, and the reason I say this, that it's very important, is because of the effect that I have seen over the years, that a constant changing of music has taken place, and its influx into the church and Christianity. My interest in music back in my younger years was country and western. I was a very great fan of country western music, and I went way back that I don't know how young I was, very young yet. And I'm not going to defame any of my family, how I got connected to it. Somebody might hear it and not appreciate it too much, so I'll leave that the way it is. The first country western artist that I still remember listening to way, way back then was one by the name of Wilf Carter, another one by Hank Williams. He wasn't living anymore. Another one, Hank Snow. And the first female country music artist was Kitty Wells. I mentioned them just simply to make this comparison. And that is, when we would go to see them, they'd, you know, come into the area, usually in the Kitchener, Waterloo, the Kitchener Odd, and then we'd go to, you know, hear them directly in person, and they'd come up on the stage, you know, with all the splashy music and so forth, and their whole show and their whole band was made up of the one guy and a rhythm guitar. That's it. That's all they had. Not a whole background of musicians playing half a dozen different instruments. That's all they had. That's where I can remember as far back. And then some time ago, I did a bit of a comparison. I went on YouTube and went back as far as I could in country music from what I could remember, and then picked out artists coming up through until I dropped the country music completely out of my life. Came up to like Johnny Cash, Merle Haggard, and Charlie Pride, and all of those, and a few more past that yet. And the dramatic change that I've seen in their century of music from back then to at that point, and that would have been back in the late 60s and the early 70s, and then to what it's progressed to today, I don't know. I have no interest in that, but I don't have to use too much of imagination. The lyrics changed. The lyrics from back then coming up to now completely changed. The suggestive wording that is in the songs today never ever was back then. But there's something else that, and that is the most, to me, even above the lyrics, is the most dangerous part, and that is the heavy beat. And we'll be coming into that a little bit here. But back in the 60s there's another change in the music specter, and that was where the onslaught of electronic instruments came in. Before that, they never had, all that was to do with electronics was they had their speakers up there, and that was it. They'd have a mic connected to speaker, and that's it. They wanted to emphasize their instrument in any place. The guy playing the guitar, I remember seeing him doing that number of times. You know, they'd be singing, and then they'd stop singing words, and they'd carry on with the melody, just strumming their guitar, and they'd bring their guitar up to the mic, and they'd be playing like this. It wasn't connected directly up. It wasn't there yet. It hadn't been invented yet. That came in later years. But the strong movement towards electronic instruments is what opened this century up to bringing in the emphasis of the beat. And I am not anti-beat. You can take any music. You can take the hymn book in the bench in front of you, and if you understand music in any way, you'll see beat. You'll have beat there. Beat controls the flow of the melody in the music. Beat you have to have there to conduct the uniformity of different individuals when they're singing together, to keep them in time with each other. It's there, but it's mostly hidden. And why they brought this strong emphasis onto the beat, where they brought the beat out into the foreground, that it almost drowns out the lyrics. They had reasoning for doing that. Remember, this whole thing was steeped in the spirit of rebellion, a pushback against the status quo. I don't like what I was raised with. I don't like what I was born with and grew up. It's just, you know, I just, no real reason behind it, but just saying, I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to push back on it. I'm going to rebel against it. So some of it was a mentality that just simply, whatever I can do to break down this connection with how things used to be, I'm going to do it, whatever it is. Just that pushback, rebellion. That was the underlying current and spirit. And that was the one thing that I always used to think, you know, well, why do you have to be that way? Like, you know, we're having fun, we're having a good time. Why do you have to have that kind of an attitude? You can name it what you want, you know, satanic, whatever. You know, Satan was a rebellious, that got him kicked out of heaven and so forth. And rebellion, Samuel said to King Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, whatever. So be it. But what they began to do, and I'm not talking in the Christian specter, I'm talking in outside of that. They would create the beat and put the lyrics around it. And in that is where they're able to do a lot of manipulating and hiding of the lyrics behind that strong a beat. You came up with names of different beat. There was a backbeat, crossbeat, hyperbeat, and so forth, different things they would do. I don't fully understand how they did this. A lot of what I'm saying here so far this morning, you can follow up on Google in this counterculture. You go in, you can punch in backbeat, you can punch in beat, and you can learn it yourself. I didn't take the time to learn it because I have absolutely no interest in it and how they function, the games that they play with it. I remember back then also, and the people that were totally turned off by it, this kind of music got the nickname connected to it. It was called Tin Can Alley music. And the way they picked that up was the strong emphasis using the drums. You know, they're banging around tin cans, and it's just the music they pick up. They put together some place down the back city alleyway, someplace in the back. The nickname came out of your musicians that were lifetime musicians in orchestras and opera and so forth that had very high education in music, and they just snubbed their noses at that kind of, they call it garbage-like music. In their eyes, I can understand where they're coming from. But the other sense of it is that they did not understand the influence and the drive in society, what this is all going to have and did have and still have today. So you came up with the different music genres of soft rock, hard rock, acid rock, hip rock, heavy metal, and whatever else is all connected in there. And this all happened in a progression. We're in 2017. I remember when the very first of this hit the scene in North America, down in New York, and the Ed Sullivan Show. The Beatles came from England, was back in about 63 or 64. I was towards the tail end of public school. And they just took the country by storm. And the kids at school, I still think back and I wonder, well, I use the term, it's maybe the term that some of us can best understand. Like, I mean, they just went bananas. They got just so taken up with this beaty music. But you ever check this thing out, go onto YouTube and click it and bring out the Beatles and listen to one of their songs and compare that to what's being played today in the same music scope. I can guarantee you'll think, well, wow, that's pretty clean and pretty soft and pretty low key. And it was compared today, very much so. Like you could take that music, change the lyrics, and bring it into so-called Christian rock today. And I mean, most old people think, well, that's just not too bad. But that's what started breaking down the wall back then, and what they began with to bring rebellion, this rebellion in music, was that. But see, Satan is not a dummy. I don't care what you think of how he operates or whatever. He knows what he's doing. He didn't bring this dramatic change from, let's say, 1965 to 2017. You know, 50 years. That's a few generations. And I'm not saying this derogatory at all. I'm just saying this as a warning to you. To young people, this what we have today, this is all that you know. But when you compare what has taken place over the years from way back, it's... So Satan changes a little bit here, slowly, a little bit more and more and more as it goes down. But he takes it over one generation, another generation, another generation, so that subsequent generations don't remember what it used to be, and they can't see the dramatic change that's taken place over the multitude of generations. Again, I just simply say, you don't need to take my word for it. Just simply check it out. There's two tricks that they did and still do, I believe. The one is called backmasking. Backmasking is where they would take, okay, and today I'm not too sure if you could do it anymore because you're operating with CDs mostly. And whatever more modern than that. Back then, everything was on tape. Used to be 4-track, 8-track, and then cassette tapes. And I never tried it. I never heard it. But this again is on Google. You can check it out. You could take a tape and run it backwards, and there would be wording there that would come out that when you're listening to the song or the tape, the way it's normally run would just be mixed in with the instrumental music that you couldn't, it would just maybe sound a bit like mumble jumble. You couldn't, they really decipher the words. But when it's run backwards, then the words would come out. That's what they call backmasking, and they would dump all kinds of garbage into that. So the thing is saying then, okay, well, if I'm hearing it backwards, it's not registering in my mind. So what's the problem? What, there's no effect to it. To me personally, then, it wouldn't have any effect. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't have an argument. I'm just stating this. This is some things, tricks that they were using. But there's another one that they used. Okay, well, first, before I leave backmasking, this you'll find on the internet too. Back in those years, there was two states in the United States that tried to take backmasking and make a law against it through the state legislature. This backmasking wasn't just something that a few evangelical Christians dreamt up and thought, oh, I think these guys are trying to pull tricks, and I bet you they're doing something like that and make a big issue out of it. No. There was experts that checked it out and found it to be that way, and they actually tried to get laws made to make it illegal, but they weren't quite able to get it through the state legislature. That's as important as far as it went. Now, another one was subliminal messaging. That's the danger one. That's where hidden in the heavy playing of instruments, mainly your bass guitar and your drums and that, they hide in their wordings that you can't, I don't even know if you really, really concentrated and tried to pick it out, if you could really distinguish what's being said. So again, the argument would be is that what does it matter? If it doesn't register with me, how can it have any effect upon me? Well, the meaning of subliminal messaging, I took this right out of the Wikipedia off of Google, and this is what it says. Of a stimulus or mental process below the threshold of sensation or consciousness, perceived by or affecting someone's mind without their being aware of it. So it's still dangerous. And that's where they hide their occultic messages. Again, there was a group called, and the name pretty well describes what they were about. The name of the group was called Judas Priest, and they were sued by the parents of a young man. Two young men were listening, were very strong fans of the Judas Priest band and its music, and they were drinking and they were on drugs and so forth. But anyways, one evening while they were listening to a lot of this music, they just simply got a shotgun and they shot themselves, committed suicide. The one young man died immediately. The other young man, they were able to save. He was very, very badly deformed, and he died a few years later. The family of that young man sued the Judas Priest group because what they determined to be the subliminal messaging in their music, where the group encouraged to commit suicide. And it went through the courts, and it eventually, I guess, got either thrown out or stopped because they couldn't come up with a so-called scientific proof that it could actually do that. So be that as it may. Again, over those years into the 70s, there's guys from some of these groups. I could name a few of them. I'm not going to bother. they went to Africa and went into the back jungles of Africa and sought out the witch doctors there to learn the beat that they used, the synchronized rhythmic beat that they used in their voodoo occult gathering seances, where they're bringing up evil spirits and casting spells and so forth. And they imitated those beats and brought that into their North American, European music, into the bands there. And I remember reading, again, you won't find this on the Google, but I remember reading of an account where there is a missionary family that was in Africa. They came back to the United States on furlough, were in the United States for a while, and then they returned to Africa to continue on with their missionary work there. While they're in the United States, some of their children picked up some tapes of Christian music, took them with them back to Africa, and they'd play them there on their tape decks and listen to the music. And as the account goes, and this is true, this is not a made-up thing, this is true, some of the natives back there that had left their old culture, had accepted Christ, became Christians, came to the missionary father and said, "Why do you allow your children to listen to this music?" And the father says, "Well, what's wrong with it? It's Christian music." "Oh, no, no, nothing wrong with the lyrics. The beat that's with that music is the beat that we used when we were in our voodoo occultic with our witch doctor. That's the stuff we had to leave when we came to Jesus." And that's where it comes into the so-called Christian music. Now, there's history to that, too. That just did not happen, I have here two printouts that took off of Google. You can look them up for yourself. Wikipedia. There was a movement that started back there. I mentioned the hippie movement. If you're not aware of the hippie movement, it was young people that they'd usually in universities or they leave home or whatever. And I remember the guys, you know, they'd let their hair grow shoulder length, and it was all weird clothing and so forth, or maybe you could rather say lack of clothing or whatever that they would. And they would be out there. There's different communes that were started by these people, and these were the people that physically lived this rebellious anti-establishment spirit and attitude. And they got the name hippies wherever that originated from. There was specifically in the United States on the western coast, there's some evangelists there that focused on this hippie thing to preach, go out there and preach Christ to them. And that is very applaudable, absolutely. Some of them got saved and came to the Lord. But what happened is they didn't all leave this anti-establishment spirit or attitude. So that was called what they call the Jesus Movement. That's the name, and it's highlighted here. You can find this on Google. I'm just going to read a paragraph here in description of how this took place here. The Jesus Movement was an evangelical Christian movement beginning on the west coast of the United States in the late 1960s and early 70s, spreading primarily throughout North America, Europe, and Central America, before subsiding by the late 1980s. Members of the movement were called Jesus people or Jesus freaks. Its predecessor, the charismatic movement, had already been in full swing for about a decade. It involved mainline Protestants, Roman Catholics, who testified to supernatural experiences similar to those recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, especially speaking in tongues. Both of these movements were calling the church back to a closer biblical picture of Christianity, in which the gifts of the Spirit would be restored to the church. I'll stop there. It goes on to mention some of the denominations and organizations and so forth. But, you know, so far that sounds good. And I would have been, I would have been 100% behind, well, I shouldn't say 100%, maybe about 75% behind it. The one part, like today, that I could not endorse was, and I remember that back there, the strong leaning to that first part of the book of Acts, where the speaking in tongues and these supernatural things of the, as the apostles functioned there in the early church were taking place. And their vision was to restore that to present Christianity. Nothing wrong here, nothing wrong at all. The only problem is what I see with that is, and anybody else that has this mentality, is that the book of Acts here, it's a very interesting book. Out of the book of Acts is where Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and all of these other books come from. Because the book of Acts is about the Apostle Paul as he journeyed from Corinth to Galatia to Thessalonica and all these other places, and he ministered to them. So therefore, to take the book of Acts, you know, and separate it out, and I'm going to live, want to restore the church today to the book of Acts, well, why do you pull the book of Acts out of the rest of the Bible? Because the book of the Acts is all about what the rest of the New Testament is about. That's what I believe. So if you want to live the book of Acts, you're going to have to live the rest of the Bible, the New Testament. So anyways, this Jesus movement thing here, you remember their anti-establishment rebellion. So the old Orthodox music, what we have in our hymn books here in this church, wasn't good enough for them. And they had to come up with something else. And that's when they came up. And you'll find this on the Google too. You Google this in the Wikipedia. It's called, they came up with, they called Jesus Music. And I'll read a part here. Jesus Music, known as gospel beat music in the United Kingdom, is a style of Christian music that originated on the west coast of the United States in the late 1960s and early 1970s. This musical genre developed in parallel to the Jesus movement. It outlasted the movement that spawned it, and Christian music, excuse me, it outlasted the movement that spawned it, and the Christian music industry began to eclipse it and absorb its musicians around 1975. And I'll add to that, and it's moved on continuously from there. But in this article, there's a man, he was a Christian rock musician by the name of Larry Norman. And he penned and wrote and sang a song called, and the title was, Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? Now, this is a Christian rock musician. And what he was driving at is that what's wrong with the emphasis on the heavy beat and all, and the heavy electronic instruments, the heavy metal stuff. The devil's got it, so, and I like it, so why can't I have it being a Christian? And he penned this song, Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? I think that speaks for itself. So the Jesus movement wasn't all bad. And I remember I had relatives, cousins, second cousins of myself, that they got drawn into this, and they bought their motorcycles, and they decked out their motorcycles with all kinds of symbolic symbols connected, you know, the fish symbol and all this stuff with connected with this, and were riding around. And, you know, going way back to the old orthodoxy, this would seem like really, you know, hey, you're going overboard here, you know, you have to go that far. You know, Well, I'll leave it with this. I know some of these guys. They're still buddies of mine. And, hey, they're all right today. You know, they're not doing that anymore. So, you know, I'll leave it with that. I'll suffice it with this. It wasn't all bad in this Jesus movement. But what they needed, and the problem was, it is that some of these people that came out of, I shouldn't say moved, they moved from and became Christians. They didn't make that big dramatic change of what they should, and they brought some of that old stuff with them. God warned Moses back in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 18, 1 and 4. When the children of Israel, when Moses went down into Egypt and brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, God strongly warned Moses, "You shall tell the children of Israel, after the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And after you come into the land of Canaan, after their doings, you shall not do." So I can very well imagine these children of Israel, they had somewhat of a social culture before they went down in the land of Egypt. But hey, they were down there for 400 years. And I don't know how many generations is that, but I tell you, it takes some pretty heavy, strong-arm training and teaching to keep those original culture intact for 400 years through all of those generations. So I can well imagine that they lost some of it and probably picked up some of the Egyptians' lifestyle. Or else, why would God have why did God take the time to so strongly warn them, after the doings of Egypt, where you dwelt shall you not do? So what did they have? God told them, where you're coming from, you leave that behind. Where you're going, you're going to drive that out, and you're not going to have anything to do with that. So what did they have? What kind of a... It's right here. Right here in what we call the Old Testament. That's why God gave it to them. They needed a different social culture, and God gave it to them. And if you take no other message home this morning from this, take this. Egypt is a picture of your old life, the old man. And what God said back there to Moses to tell the Israelites, you have to leave that back there. You take none of that and bring that with you when you come into what is called the Canaan or the newborn experience in life with the Lord. If you're in Romans chapter 1 yet, and if you're not, I encourage you to turn there. Romans chapter 1, the very last verse. After this list of different attitudes and character traits, in verse 29, 30, 31, we come to verse 32. And it is written there, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." That word judgment, if you take again a Greek interlineal New Testament, and look up that word judgment, and they'll replace that word judgment with righteous order. And it will read like this, "Who knowing the righteous order of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them." Just as God, back in the old covenant, spoke to the children of Israel, and as God took Moses up on the mount and gave him the law upon the stones. And you'll read it in the book of Hebrews. God says there and reminds us that, see, the pattern that was given you on the mount. I'm paraphrasing here. Sorry about that. Okay, I'll have to paraphrase it. Paul is speaking, writing there on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. After the pattern that was given you on the mount, see that you do it. In other words, God strongly spoke to Moses and said that exactly as I have given it to you, see that that's the way you perform it. It involved the building of the tabernacle, involved the priestly ministry and the sacrifices and all of that. I see there what God was telling Moses is that you make sure you keep your own hands out of it. Just simply do as what I told you how to do it. Keep your own imaginations, your own twistings, and your own manipulations, however you want to, however you think, or some new guy comes along and says, well, hey, you know, we introduce this, and this might just, you know, soup things up a little bit and get our services, you know, up and really rolling and hopping and so forth. God has a divine righteous pattern, and it's well that we take heed to it and follow it. Because that is where he can bless us. If we mix it up with a lot of other stuff or stuff coming from the old man coming out of the land of Egypt, it just is not going to cut it. It just won't. So, time again. Today, what happened there with the Jesus music is where the transfer came over using the hippie music with the emphasis on beat swung over into what became the so-called Christian rock. You read there that the Jesus movement died out, but the Jesus music did not. The general Christian music industry picked it up and carried on with it, and that's where we are today with that now. And So just my thoughts here now, and you can take them or leave them, it's up to you, on the emphasis of emphasizing the beat. And it's not just simply the beat as the song spells it out. Like, they play games with the beat. They mix it all up and so forth. And you take simple songs hymns that we're used to singing, you know, out of the hymn book, like The Old Rugged Cross and Amazing Grace and so forth. Try to take some of this heavy metal beat music and play that song with it. Could you do it? I don't think you could without mashing the lyrics completely all up, just messing them all up. You couldn't do it. Because what they do is they create the beat and hammer the beat all out they want the way they want it, then they punch in the lyrics to play it, to mix it up with the beat. They don't have the wording first. Or you can take some of this, and I'm talking about the really heavy metal so-called Christian music is what I'm talking about here. Take the instruments completely away from it. Totally remove the instruments so all you have left is the lyrics. Would you get a lot of blessing out of just singing the lyrics if you could? Like, a lot of them really don't make a whole lot of sense. You got to, make it, if anything, you got to have the hammering of the drums and everything else in with it. You can't hardly separate. But you take the hymns that we have. Like, you can sing those hymns a cappella like we do here Sunday mornings, and they're a blessing. We get something out of it. There's a message in there. It's the gospel message in there, simple as that. Or you can take the same hymn, and somebody that knows how to really play a guitar or a piano or an organ or a mouth organ or whatever like that, and you can play the same song. You don't have to change anything. Nothing has to be changed. And you can play it and get something out of it. First Corinthians 14. Reading from verse 6 to 9. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise, ye accept the other by the tongue. Words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. But it speaks there of instruments about a life-giving sound. As I said, these are my own thoughts, my own convictions. Strong convictions, yes. Take a set of drums. Somebody that is a professional drum player. Take a hymn book and give it to him and tell him to pick out a hymn out of that book, a well-known hymn, without telling you which one it is. And tell him to play that hymn on his drums, just the set of drums, no other instruments, just the drums. And will you be able to distinguish which hymn he is playing? If you can, I'd like to get to know you. I don't think you'll be able to, because the drums are strictly beat. You cannot distinguish a song strictly by its beat. The drums are only meant there to emphasize the beat. Why? So the argument goes also, and I've heard this argument many times. So we go out on the street, and I was with this one time many years ago. They set up their, they're playing, they didn't have instruments, just playing the music on the back of a pickup truck. You know, like you go down the speaker's corner in Kitchener or whatever and do this where you're allowed to do that. And the argument was is that, well, we have to play Christian music with the instrumental behind it that attracts these ungodly people to bring them to this music. So you play the heavy metal Christian music, so-called, to draw these ungodly people to what? To what? Well, we've got the gospel message in there. I haven't heard a lot that have of that type of music that has the message of the cross, that has the message of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized in a way that it speaks to the heart, and we'll come to that yet. So if that is what the reasoning is, I have a few suggestions here, and I ask you what's wrong with the picture. So I know somebody that's got a real problem with pornography. So I go and I rent a couple of porn DVDs and take them home with me. And I start playing these porn DVDs on, you know, the computer or whatever. And while he's watching him, I get the Bible out and I start witnessing to him out of the Bible. Something wrong here? Or I take an alcoholic and do the same thing and bring him into my home and I plunk a bottle of whiskey in front of him. And while he's drinking himself to Lukuland, I'm trying to witness to him out of the Bible. Anything wrong with that? What's the difference with the music issue then? You see that the beat, when it's emphasized, remember what the where that's all coming from. It's coming out of the spirit of rebellion. And that feeds to the old man, the flesh, the sensual flesh. When you're trying to witness to a person, the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to the heart. You don't try to draw a person into the kingdom based upon attracting his fleshly spirit. You're witnessing to his heart, which speaks to him of the necessity of a new life, of making a change, of coming out of all this stuff that's twisted and mixed him up and bring him into life where he becomes satisfied in the mercies and the grace and the love and the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two do not mix. Galatians 5 says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the one to the other, so that you cannot do what you want to do. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this testimony, and I stand with him lock, stock, and barrel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the message. Must be my old age creeping in again. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's this that speaks to the heart, and it's this that will convict the person by the power of the Spirit to turn from his old life and accept that which is the free gift of the salvation of God given to us in Christ Jesus. We do not entertain somebody into the kingdom. We do not entertain or draw somebody from his old life with some of his trappings of that old life to try to bring him into the kingdom. My brother, sir, you got to leave that stuff. You got to come out of that stuff to come into God's kingdom. You do not stir and try to mix the two together. That's total confusion. And you could end up moving them a different way. I want to quickly close here yet what the Bible teaches us about songs. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Apologize for running over here a little bit, but I'd really like to close with this yet, because so far a lot of it's been negative. I want to turn now to the scripture and bring out the positive. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's three words used there: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You can look up the word psalms. I looked it up in the Thayer Greek English lexicon that I use a lot. And Popular Bible Dictionary basically was the same word for word. Psalms, part of the meaning is actually, it is this: striking with fingers on musical instruments. Playing a guitar, playing a violin. A piano is striking in strings. It's just you don't do it with your fingers, you hit the... An organ is a wind instrument. Hymns, a song in praise to God. Spiritual songs are songs that are divinely inspired. This is what we have and we've had for ages. This is what they pushed back and rebelled against because it was too orthodox for them. It was the status quo back there in the 60s. But we're not done here. Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. So therefore, the very lyrics of the words of the hymn are teaching and admonishing. We can learn something from them. The songs that we sing, Amazing Grace, The Old Rugged Cross. It's what's found in here. And we can learn something from that. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That was an interesting one. When I researched that one, it simply means to be prompted by grace. We can sing these spiritual songs, these hymns, these psalms, prompted with something that is deep within us. When you're singing that song and the words stir up within you, the previous verse here, verse 15, the last it says, and be ye thankful. You sing these songs, you know, how great thou art. And there wells up this spirit within you of grace, thanksgiving, true worship. It just lifts it up to, is there a reason maybe why the Bible teaches us and writes to us lifting up holy hands unto God? You know, worship is that which comes from the very depth of our heart. And sometimes as worship can come out in this, what we're looking at this morning, in singing songs, singing praises and thanksgiving unto God our Father, it transports us up into almost like into a heavenly realm. And don't be too concerned about how it comes out of your mouth. Like if it sounds like an old wet rooster sliding off a tin roof, so what? God pays attention to what's coming. You mean it. That's what's important. If it's really coming from the depth of your heart that you really mean it, that's what carries the ball. And you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It's quite similar. Reading from verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's quite similar, except there's one word extra in there, and that's the word melody. And that, again, it's the same word that's used in the book of James where it says something to the effect about singing praises, and that's exactly what it means, to sing praise. You know, we can praise God and we can worship God verbally in prayer on our knees. Just that's, you know, that's what we're called to do. But exactly the same, we can worship God in singing, praising Him just with songs. And I want to draw this down. I want to close with this. In John chapter 4, when Jesus, they came to that well in Samaria with the disciples, and the end of that account, you know what I'm referring to, where that woman was talking to Jesus, the Samaritan woman, and she was saying, like, you know, our fathers taught us that, you know, on this mountain or whatever is the place to worship, and you know, you choose, say, you know, down in Jerusalem there, that's where we're supposed to worship. And Jesus returned, like, spoke to her and said there, like, you know, neither will you worship in Jerusalem or wherever, but the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But he didn't stop there. And this is the important part that I want to close with you, and I want you to think about it. Jesus went on and said, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth." And my challenge to you this morning is, has He found you worshiping in truth and in spirit? And if He hasn't, why not?